the title of our thinking this morning, Counted Worthy to Suffer. But I go back to begin to verse 26 and just a little recapitulation. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them, that is the apostles who had been preaching in the temple once again in Solomon's porch, brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You act against this council, they charge them with that. You stir up the people against us. Well, of course, that was not the motive of the apostles. That was not the intention of the apostles. They were calling the people to repentance. Yes, and the leaders, and the proud Pharisees, and the Sadducee majority of the ruling Sanhedrin Council of the Jews. They were calling men and women to repentance and to seek the forgiveness of God. But no, the council think they are against them in particular, and they're seeking to turn the hearts of the people against them and to bring upon them guilt for the execution of Christ. And they hate what they're teaching, that Christ is Messiah, that through his suffering and death on Calvary there is an atonement made and there's the forgiveness of sin for all who come to him. And so they remind them, verse 28, Did not we straitly command you? That is, did not we commandingly command you with the utmost strictness and severity that you should not teach in this name? And then the acknowledgement, Ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Everybody knew what they were teaching, and the claim, but it was more than a claim, of course, that Christ Jesus was Lord and Saviour, the predicted, the prophesied one. And verse 29, well, this is first heading of our message. This is the great test for the apostles. Now they're facing likely disaster, humanly speaking, and even death, but certainly great violence and the opposition of the authorities. But Peter boldly in verse 29, it's the great test. How will they react? Will all the apostles stand together? Will it be only, say, Peter and John? Will others crumble? Remember, they're just working men, and they're now confronted with, as far as Jews are concerned, the highest in the land, not the Roman authority at this stage, but all the Jewish leaders. And they should crumble, and they should be cowed. How will they stand up to this tremendous test? Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. Now that means much. They had been quoting prophecy. They'd quoted the promises made to the patriarchs, to the fathers. They'd quoted various prophecies from the Psalms. And what they mean is, we ought to obey God according to his word. We ought to obey the word of God that declares that this Christ is Savior and that he must be heard. We ought to obey God rather than men. And then Peter returns to his favorite method, and that is to draw contrasts. Look at how he speaks to the Sanhedrin Council. Verse 30, the God of our fathers, in other words, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, and the God of Moses. It was the fathers, the patriarchs, who received the promise that they would have a great descendant, and through this great descendant, all the world would be blessed. So the God of our fathers is a reference, really, to the patriarchal promises and predictions of Christ, and to Moses, who particularly predicted the one like unto himself from among the people who would come, who would be divine, who would be Lord and Saviour. Hear him, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, resurrected him, raised him from the dead. But look at the contrast. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew. There'll be another pair of opposites also. God raised him up, but you had slain him. And then the second contrast, and hanged on a tree, him hath God exalted. So there's a pair of opposites. God raised him up, but you had slain him. You're against God, is the clear implication. You hanged him on a tree, humiliated him. The great curse in the estimation of the Jews, to be hanged on wood. For while you humiliated and rejected him and denied him, him hath God exalted, ennobled, glorified, with his right hand, taken to be equal in rule with the Father, which he was before, of course, to be a prince, a ruler, and a saviour. The terms mean different things. The prince is ruler or king, and saviour means the instrument of salvation. Yes, of course, because he suffered and died an atoning death to bear away the punishment due for sin to those who receive him, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness, otherwise translated remission, the bearing away of sin. Well, we've looked at these passages, and verse 32, and we, say the apostles, are his witnesses of these things. The reply rather implies that the apostles had been challenged in turn about their witness and their response to having been forbidden to preach. We are his witnesses of these things. What is implied there is we have an obligation to declare what we've seen. If we've seen the risen Lord, it would be a crime and a sin not to declare it, to keep it from people, to keep it to ourselves. We're witnesses. Not only have we seen, but we've been appointed as witnesses or observers of these things. We are obliged to testify. We cannot keep silent. That's all that is really contained in their reply. We are his witnesses, like legal witnesses. We've been called to give evidence of this. And so also is the Holy Ghost in verse 32 there, through the miracles that we have been enabled to perform, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And again, Peter has a clear implication. And not to you. He doesn't say it. That would be very rude. But it's implied. Not to you is the Holy Spirit given. He says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees in that ruling council, because you haven't obeyed him. You've opposed him and you've rejected him. You have religion, you have formal religion, but you don't have living religion, Peter says to them in effect. You don't have Christ, you don't know him, you don't walk closely with him, you have no experience of him, no life, no power. The Holy Spirit is not with you because you haven't obeyed him. That's all really contained in those words. These are highly intelligent men. They get it, they understand it. So is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. No wonder we read in the next verse, when they heard that, they were cut, or in the Greek, sawn to the heart, not in the sense of the hearers of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, who were pierced right through and deeply touched and convicted of their sin and moved. No, these are cut to the heart or sawn to the heart in the sense that they're enraged. They hear this. We do not have this Holy Spirit. By the way, these are very Trinitarian words. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit right there in the very earliest preaching of the church. But here is the Sanhedrin Council. They're furious. They're enraged. Why? It implies they have no stature. It implies that they're against God. Well, it says it outright. It implies that they're not the dignified, ruling, wonderful teachers of great repute they think they are. Here are these mere Galileans, fishermen, working men. Well, surpassing them in argument, telling them where they stand, and they're infuriated and enraged. Well, there it is. When they heard that, verse 33, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Took counsel, conferred among themselves. But as I mentioned previously, the apostles are still there. They can hear them, however it happened, saying to each other, they must die. They must forfeit their lives. And they understood well that they were going to be put to death. But then, and this is really the second part of our message, we get an insight into the foolishness of man. And yet, it saved the lives of the apostles. It was God's deliverance. God uses the great foolishness of a leading man. The incredible foolishness of a leading man. It's a man named Gamaliel, a Pharisee, the very man who appears to have been the chief instructor of Saul of Tarsus before his conversion. Paul says so in Acts 22. He refers to him. He's still a Pharisee years later, but Gamaliel, a leading Pharisee. Some say that under the high priest, he was probably the chairman of the council, but that's speculation. He was very famous, great reputation. His grandfather had been one of the most famous Jewish teachers there ever was. And Gamaliel himself was to found a kind of school of thought among the Jews that would last for four generations. So he was a man who they all respected. But he was a man who would never accept that he was a sinner. He was a Pharisee and a leading Pharisee. Oh, what a teacher for Saul before his conversion. He was certainly, as a teacher of the law, a doctor of the law, capable of teaching him so much of the Old Testament, not its spiritual meaning. He didn't understand that himself. But its technical meaning and its history, what a teacher Saul had in Gamaliel. But he was a self-righteous Pharisee. The Pharisees, as I'm sure you know, believed that righteousness lay in the meticulous observance of the ceremonial law. They weren't very interested in inner sin and guilt and righteous living and holiness. Even less were they interested in spiritual communion with God. They thought little of those things and dismissed them. It was the meticulous keeping of all the details of the ceremonial law that concerned them, and they were very proud of their accomplishments in this. There stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, put them out of the gathering. There was the Sanhedrin, 70, well, whether they were all present we can't tell, but maybe 50 plus, arranged in a great semicircle, in a chamber, in the temple precincts, And the apostles, they were seated, but the apostles were standing right in that semicircle under scrutiny, and they were commanded out and led out, no doubt, by the Levitical police. And then Gamaliel makes his speech. Here's something of the foolishness of even brilliant men. When they talk about spiritual principles and religious matters when they're unconverted, even the brilliant. Verse 35, and said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves. I wonder what he means. Look after yourselves. Watch for yourselves. I think what he means is you're in danger. You're in danger from the Roman authority. You put all these people to death. Well, they didn't have the power to do that. If you do it openly, you've got to prevail upon Pilate and the Roman authority to do it for you. And that will be cause great trouble. One you've put to death, now 12. If you do it by assassination and you do it secretly, which was probably the method they would have chosen, well then, you'll have the hostility of the people. They'll know it was you. He doesn't say this, but I'm sure this is implied. They'll know it's you, and it will, well, it'll come back upon you, because the people love the healings, and the people are increasingly convinced that these apostles, they can all heal as Christ did. And that will be taken away from them. Take heed to yourselves. Surely that's implied you're in danger. What ye intend to do is touching these men. And then he makes his speech. I'm not going to spend long with this, but verse 36, before these days, some years before, rose up Judas, boasting himself to be somebody. He too, the implication is, claimed to be some sort of Messiah. And he had as many as 400, not a mere 12, is the implication. And look what happened to them. They disappeared. They went, they were destroyed. They were brought to nothing. Then verse 37, another example, Judas of Galilee, in the days of the taxing, and you know what that means, I'm sure, and drew away much people, he also perished. Well, the Jewish historian Josephus has a lot to say about these two, but I won't discuss that or mix it up with the record of Scripture, because Josephus contradicts himself a good deal on the matter, and he has some variations, and Luke, inspired by God in Scripture, is no doubt right in what he says, and not Josephus, who has some variation on speaking of Theudas and Judas. However, now the application by Gamaliel, verse 38, and now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. Well, that's right. If what the apostles were saying and doing was from themselves, it was passing piece of hysteria, it was human invention, it was untrue, it would come to naught. But of course it's a very foolish thing for him to say. A council of indecision, a council of do nothing. From his point of view, from the apostles' point of view, it was an excellent thing for him to say. It would secure, under God really, their deliverance. But from their point of view, it was so foolish. Because, yes, all error will come to naught, but not necessarily in the short term. You know full well that the great false religions of the world last for centuries. They don't just go away. Actually, the counsel of Gamaliel was ridiculous. He says to the Sanhedrin council, leave them alone. If they're wrong, it'll die out. leave them alone. From the council's point of view, if they really wanted to get rid of the apostles, they ought to find some way of doing it. Because if they're wrong, and their teaching is false, it could go on for centuries. God judges these things often after long, long periods of time. So the Council of Gamaliel didn't make any sense from his point of view. You know, it's adopted by even Christians today. I heard this, for instance, when this dreadful contemporary worship movement started back in the 60s and the 70s. This massive borrowing from the corrupt entertainment music of the world and turning the worship of God from something reverent and objective into something which was sheer entertainment. And Christians who disagreed with it were speaking of the Council of Gamaliel. Don't criticize it. Don't warn the people about it. If it be of man, it'll fail. Yes, but we have a responsibility to warn. We can never adopt the Council of Gamaliel. It's foolish counsel. Error can come in, hurt people, spoil people, last for generations. Anyway, back to this council, from the point of view of the Sanhedrin council and Gamaliel himself, it was foolish counsel. A council of indecision, as it's been called. Now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. And then he says, verse 39, which on the face of it looks better, but if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. But Gamaliel wasn't sincere in that. He didn't think it was of God. He thought it was hysteria. How could he think that? Why, he'd seen at least one miracle, the miracle of the lame man who sat at the gate called Beautiful, who was healed by God by a word from Peter, and he'd seen him whole and walking and leaping. He'd no doubt seen other amazing things, and he'd heard of them, and Jerusalem was full of people now who'd been helped not only in former days by Christ, but who'd been healed by the apostles. How could he close his eyes to all that and be so convinced that this was just some passing hysteria? It would pass. There's nothing to worry about. The apostles will die out. I'm speaking from his point of view. Well, unbelief does that. He was so proud and so self-righteous, so unable to see his own spiritual need and his sinfulness, he could be blinded completely, even from amazing things that were going on. Unbelief does that to us. It's done it to all of us. In our past lives, before we were converted, we looked at this very created order in this world, and we could dismiss it and dismiss God. It made no impression upon us. Unbelief, even for the most brilliant of people, makes us foolish and hard and unseeing. And he didn't mean this. If it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it. He didn't think it was of God. Lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. But verse 40, the Sadducees and the Pharisees in that great council unusually agreed to call it a day at this point. And they decided that instead of arranging the execution of the apostles, they would simply beat them, flog them, flay them. They would have 39 strokes with rods. And Jewish versions of the Roman lictors, Levite police, would take them into a yard, put them across a stone table, one by one, and flog them until they bled. A terrible humiliation. They would appear in public as those who had been flogged. It would be known everywhere They'd suffered humiliation. It was calculated not only to hurt them to the maximum degree as a warning that worse would come upon them, but it was designed and calculated also to humiliate them in the eyes of the people. People who so magnified them, the record says, respected them, marvelled at them, would see them now as a defeated people. And so they were humiliated. But they stood, and they stood firmly, and they rejoiced to be so treated. So they agreed, they beat them, and they let them go, commanding them not to speak in the name of Jesus, which really for the apostles meant this: you will not mention Christ or Jesus of Nazareth. You will no longer say that he died on Calvary to make an atonement for sinners. You will no longer tell the people that through him and him alone comes forgiveness and new life. You will not tell the people that he rose from the dead. And the reaction of the apostles was to feel counted worthy to suffer. Verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing, glad and happy, in spite of the continuing pain from the wounds, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were, of course, in a sense, counted worthy by the council. That is to say, the council saw that they were doing, from their point of view, much harm. They were successfully preaching Christ. And so they must suffer the opposition and the disapproval and even the hatred of the council. But most of all, and far more important, they were counted worthy by the Lord. These my people have stood for me, said Christ. They have stood for me and represented me. They are worthy to suffer for my sake. We don't think like this today. But the early church and the apostles knew that there was suffering for the people of God, and that those who would live for him and represent him were bound to be opposed and disregarded and persecuted and hurt because of the hatred of Satan. If Christ is risen, his continuing hatred must be poured out upon those who proclaim Christ, and from mankind, opposed to the gospel, opposed to the message that we must humble ourselves before God and seek repentance and new life. And the resistance and the objections of mankind will express themselves in persecution of the people of God. Oh, said the apostles, to have been made counted worthy to suffer for him, to make an impression for him, to represent him. I don't like to say this, but in this past week I saw an advertisement by a Christian organization for a holiday. And you could go to, it was in an American journal, but it could happen here just the same. You could have a trip to England, and you would visit all the great cities of the reformers, in the footsteps of the reformers. And you'd have lectures at each city telling you all about the reformers there that were associated with that city and what they did and how they suffered. But what intrigued me was that the advertisement went on to assure you that for your, whatever it was, £3,000 plus, I think, was the fee. Sounded quite an expensive trip. For your money, you would see these cities and hear these lectures in indescribable luxury. You would have 5-star hotels at every point. You'd have the most luxurious first-class travel. You'd be pampered and looked after, far better than even in your home. And I thought, how incongruous. Now, the suffering of God's saints, is just a piece of romantic theatre. It's just a spectator sport. You look at it and you are moved at it from a position of great comfort and luxury and ease. You identify with the suffering without sharing an ounce of it. Such a strange advertisement. But we don't think of that today. Oh yes, this is the new way. Dare I mention the new Calvinism? The new kind of Calvinism. We love the doctrine. We're going to get every doctrine right. We're going to learn the deep things of God. But we're going to do so in luxury. And we're going to do it without the commitment. And without the service. And without the sacrifice. And without the life. And we're going to do it surrounded by entertainment. We're going to do it surrounded by bands and choirs and rhythm and worldly music. We're not giving anything up. We're going to be indistinguishable from the world. But we're going to have the doctrine. That's a definition of the new Calvinism. Doctrine without pain. Doctrine without commitment. Doctrine without the life. Doctrine without sacrifice. Oh no, dear friends, you go back to the apostles. They felt honored to be counted worthy to suffer for Jesus Christ, to commit themselves. There's a whole view of suffering that we need to learn, dear friends. I could turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Just for a moment, this is a digression. The Apostle Paul says, "Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Grand, mysterious words. And the apostle says such things in 4 other famous texts also. "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you." He's in prison. And he says, "I rejoice that I, even I, weak and needy as I am, with a past such as I had, that even I have been counted worthy to suffer, making up the sufferings of Christ that are left behind." What sufferings of Christ are left behind? Not his atoning sufferings. He suffered for our sin, and he totally bore away all the punishment of sin. Atonement was complete on Calvary's cross. Oh, but there's more opposition and affliction by the enemies of Christ and the hostility of the world. These are the sufferings of Christ that are left behind. The opposition that comes to those who preach the gospel and those who are with them. And yet Paul says here, "I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, in my body, for his body's sake, which is the church." How is suffering from Satan, stirred up by him, from the opponents of the message of the gospel, how is it for the body's sake, for the sake of the church? Well, it is. when the apostles suffered those floggings, those 39 strokes, they were giving an example to the church. We're moved at what they endured to preach the gospel, and it causes us to pull ourselves together, to forego extremes of luxury, to forego self-pampering, to forego comfortable evenings at home, so that we may go out and encourage others and visit the doors and do things for the Lord, to speak out, though it'll be to our disadvantage, though we'll probably miss promotion because we're known as Christians. When I was a youngster and we did national service or went to college or whatever, it was different from today, you know. The young Christians found themselves in barrack rooms of 24 people. And the mood and the all sorts and conditions of people. Everyone did primary or basic training. And from day one as a believer, were you going to pray? Were you going to go on with your devotions? Were you going to represent Christ with many people very hostile, full of scorn and derision? Would you stand? And in those days you didn't have individual or shared study bedrooms. You had in the colleges big dorms. Were you going to stand and stand out? Much easier today, but still you have to stand out in your place of business and study and court derision and scorn, the great test for the apostles. And they rejoiced at being counted worthy of the Lord to suffer troubles. But how does persecution benefit the church? Well, not only are we moved and stirred to stand by the price paid by those who are persecuted, but their testimony reaches others, and the Lord saves through it, and the church is built up, and give thanks to God for Christians ready to go the extra mile, ready to sacrifice, and ready, if need be, to suffer. Well, my time is drawing to a close. I go now to verse 42, the result of all this. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. They went back to Solomon's porch after all that. In their boldness, they went back and continued to preach and teach. Every day they went back. You can see them outside the mighty temple gates at dawn, first in, I imagine, taking up position where the people of Jerusalem knew they would be, and they would preach daily. And in every house, the houses, no doubt, of people who had been healed were thrown open. Come and teach us, they said, and we'll gather in our neighbours and everyone in the streets. And they taught them, and the apostles and others went from house to house. They ceased not, they didn't nurse their wounds even, to teach and to preach, to instruct. And the word translated preach, I've got to come to conclusion, but it's a precious word. The word translated preach, it isn't the usual word or the most common word that means herald. Like a town crier, that's a good word, to herald or proclaim Christ. It's the evangelize word, to forth tell or proclaim the good news of Christ. They evangelized. They ceased not to teach and evangelize Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel. Isn't it sad? There are so many churches where people love the Lord and he is believed in and worshipped truly, but a terrible custom or habit has developed. The preacher teaches in the morning the people of God, and teaches the people of God in the evening too. So it's teaching of doctrine and scripture in the morning, that's good, and it's teaching of doctrine and scripture in the evening, believers, catered for, wonderful. But where's the evangelizing? Oh, says many a preacher, I don't believe in that. I don't agree with you that there should be specific evangelistic preaching, persuasive and presenting and pressing Christ to the hearts of people. I don't believe in that. I believe in the gospel offer, but I believe it's enough to teach the people of God and put in a word here and there to the lost. But it wasn't the custom of the early church to teach and evangelize. They went side by side. And so they must today. And this is one of the reasons why so many, even good churches, have eventually given in to contemporary worship and entertainment. This is at the heart of it. They've forgotten to preach the gospel, to have evangelistic services, to persuade and to remonstrate with people. And because they've forgotten to do that, the churches have shrunk. And now the churches are so small, what are we going to do about it? Well, after all, we better give in to the entertainment. We better give in to the modern worship songs, half borrowed from the world, with their largely shallow lyrics. It's what people want. We better give way and give in. And so, the contemporary worship movement that was for so long resisted by the sound of churches, they have now collapsed into its arms in many places. That's so sad. And the solution was to stick to the New Testament. They ceased not to teach and evangelize Jesus Christ. Every church should have an evangelistic service, and regularly. It's not for me to say when, whether they do in the morning or in the evening or the other way round. Local wisdom has a great place, but we must always be evangelizing and witnessing also. We are Calvinists, but we believe in the universal tender of salvation and the need to remonstrate and urge and plead with men and women. And God, the Holy Spirit, uses that. And so we've looked at the great test. There'll be great tests for you and for me. Will we stand for Christ? The folly of human reasoning. Well, it worked in favor of the apostles, but it was folly still, and we won't use it in Christian thinking. The counsel of indecision. Don't ever warn about anything. Leave it all alone. Let God look after it. There must be a ministry of warning to save the people of God. Being counted worthy to suffer. If only we could think like that. I want to be counted by God worthy to suffer for his name's sake and for the blessing and benefit of the church. And fervent proclamation, teaching and evangelizing. That's my message for this morning, dear friends. May God use it in every heart.